And as you cast your eyes upon the 24th chapter of Genesis, you will behold a beautiful love story. Now, to some of you, that's a highly motivating thing because you love a good love story. And to some of us, we're romantically challenged, so that won't mean much. But you need to look, because this is more than a story about boy meets girl. This is an amazing story with eternal implications that come right down to your life and to mine today. We have to ask ourselves, why is this story here? Why is Genesis chapter 4 there, 24 there? It is the longest account, the longest story in all of Genesis. Which means something to me, because you think about that and you say, God gave more words to this story than He did to the creation of the cosmos. He says more here about Isaac finding a wife in Rebekah than He does about the fall of humanity into sin. Or God's call of Abraham to begin the purpose and process that will bring about a Savior to deliver us from that sin. So I ask you, why did God put this story here in Genesis chapter 24? Well, we have to read it for what it is in God's purpose. We you know, this is about more than, you know, Genesis 24 is put in the Bible for more than just, you know, three nice tips about finding a spouse. Now, I think there's things here that apply to that pursuit, so you might want to listen if you're looking. But it's about way more than that. We have to hear it in the flow of what God's saying. So what's happening? As I said, Genesis 1 and 2 begin by telling us about the creation of all things. Genesis 3 tells us that we fell into sin after Adam and Eve were tempted and chose to go against God's will. And that plunged us into ruin. It plunged the whole created order into ruin. It set us in enmity against God. And God then began to do something. A process He would work out that would result in overcoming that sin and bringing salvation to all the peoples of the earth. Genesis chapter 12, He called one man, Abraham, so that through him He might build one great nation, which is Israel. That through that nation He might bring the one great Savior, Jesus Christ, who would pay the price of that sin on the cross, rise again from the dead, and send His people to the ends of the earth with a message that they can come back to God. Now, in the flow of that purpose, we have to read and hear the story of Genesis chapter 24. And as the account opens, you see Abraham, the one man that God chose to begin this process. And he's getting tired, and he's getting old, and he's getting advanced in age. And now he sees that he has the son, which seemed to be so long withheld from him, the seed that God had promised. He has Isaac. But now that purpose is going to be fulfilled, and if the nation is going to be built, and if the Savior is going to come and bring salvation to all peoples, his son needs a wife. And they need some babies. And so, the whole of salvation is at play here in the seeking of a bride for Isaac. This is about more than a man's loneliness, just one man's longing for relationship, way more than that. This is about the plan of God's salvation working out to the ends of the earth and saving all the peoples of the earth. So how can an ordinary man, woman, or child like you and I be a part of something that God is doing from all of eternity past into eternity future and see this God use us in extraordinary ways in our very ordinary lives to help promote that purpose? Well, here's the whole gist of Genesis chapter 24 in one sentence. All right, you ready? Here it is. And then we'll unpack it from the text. The ordinary person who puts God's purposes first experiences God's extraordinary provisions. That's Genesis chapter 24. The ordinary person who puts God's purposes first experiences God's extraordinary provisions. We need to hear this because we live as pretty ordinary folks most of the time, but with the incredible grace of an extraordinary God upon our lives, commissioned with an incredible purpose, but we face a lot of obstacles. How is God going to see this purpose fulfilled through people like us, through people like Isaac? Well, in this text here, this chapter, God shows us that he can overcome at least four obstacles that potentially stand in the way. Four obstacles that God overcomes. The first is the obstacle of personal frailty, and that's where we find Abraham. It says in verse 1, Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. Abraham was the man, the great father of faith, called by God to begin this whole journey that would result in a Savior coming and saving us. But he's old and he's advanced in years, and though he would live another 40 years, he didn't know that. None of us knows how much longer we've got. You might live 40 more years, I might live 40 more years, but we don't know that. And he felt the weakening of his body. He knew the diminishing of his faculties. And even though he might live on, he knew that the plan of God needed to make the next step. He was passing off the scene. Isaac was stepping onto the scene. The baton of faith was being handed. The purposes of God were being passed to a new generation. And he was feeling his mortality and his frailty. And in his advanced age, he had God's promises and plan clearly in view. And that's a remarkable and commendable thing, because a lot of times, as we advance in age, our world shrinks. And we become more focused only on ourselves and our needs and our smaller world. But not Abraham. As he ages, his eyes are to the ends of the earth and to eternity and the purposes of God. And for this reason, it says, verse 2, that he said to the chief servant in his household, the one put in charge of all he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son." This solemn oath, this placing of the hand under the thigh for the solemn oath, says this is very serious. He's swearing before the God of heaven and the God of earth. This, all things, rests upon this commission I'm giving you and your obedience to it. He says, get a wife for my son. No wives from among the Canaanites. Why is that? We read that here. We read that a lot of places in the Old Testament, that it was strictly forbidden among the Israelites that they marry outside of their own peoples to the unbelieving peoples around them. Why did God stress that so much? And why does he say it in the New Testament? To us as followers of Christ, to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. What fellowship has light and darkness, Paul says when he says it. Why does God keep stressing that? Because to ears tuned to the current cultural melody, that sounds pretty narrow, kind of exclusive and kind of arrogant, maybe, and maybe even in this case, racist. Why does God say that? Well, far from implying that God is not interested in the Canaanites and that the Israelites are too good for them and that God's too good for them, it proves just the opposite. God's not playing favorites. It is the purity line of this family of promise through whom the nation will come, through whom the Savior will come, through whom the salvation will come to the ends of the earth, that God is committed, and they must walk in God's ways if they are to fulfill God's purposes. And God is committed to that precisely because he loves the people of the earth. It's precisely because what he's doing with this family is going to lead to a process that will bring the Savior who will die on the cross to bear the sins of all people everywhere, sending out his disciples to the ends of the earth to bring people to faith in Christ and bring him back into union with God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's precisely because he does care about all people that he lays this upon them. And he lays this kind of command upon us. Verse 5. Servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine only. Do not take my son back there. Do not take my son back there," he says. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. This new nation that they were believing God for would need a land in which to be the nation. That land was given them, the land of Canaan. That promise is not going to be fulfilled anywhere else outside of this land. They need to be here because the eternal purposes of God and the salvation of the world rest upon it. Don't do that. Now, you've got Genesis 24 open on your lap. You're looking at that as I'm reading along here and you're following along. We're trying to read this in the context of God's big story so that we can find out how to live out our little stories. We all have a story we're living out, and we want to have our story be a part of God's big story. So we need to be able to identify our place in God's plan. What is God doing to bring this plan to fruition in our day? Abraham knew where he was in the continuum. He was hoping Isaac would understand where he was. He's hoping the servant would understand. Where are we in this plan that he began with Abraham moving to Israel, to Jesus, now to the ends of the earth? Well, what did Jesus say after he died and rose again from the dead? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Go to all the peoples of the earth, teaching them, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the ends of the earth. That's our spot. We are to be going and making sure that the gospel is going to all the peoples of the earth. So we need to ask ourselves, in applying this text to our life, how has God called me, each one of us individually, asking, how has God called me to make disciples among the immediate sphere of relationships I'm in? And how has God called me to be a part of making sure that that gospel goes beyond the immediate sphere of my relationships to a people geographically and culturally removed from me? How does my life serve those purposes? Well, the Timberlakes are here today. And they found God's call in their life. They've been working for these years with the children of missionaries. Vital, important part of making sure that the gospel gets to the ends of the earth. They found God's call. They've given their lives. They're serving that purpose. John Frank saw that God gave him gifts as a mechanic. Administration and leadership, and said these can serve the purposes of God. And so he's begun the Missionary Wheels program that enables them to come back and have wheels to get to the churches, to share the story, to call people to be involved prayerfully, giving and going. And so they're a part. We have this English outreach, English cafe we're doing to Bhutanese refugees flooding into Akron. We are endeavoring to reach beyond ourselves, to reach a people culturally removed from us, though geographically now brought near to us. And many of you are involved in a variety of ways, from helping with the food, to watching children, to driving and picking them up and taking them home again, to setting as conversation leaders, and just a whole vast variety of ways of being involved. And that's part of being a part of God's eternal purpose. And you have a network of friendships and neighbors and schoolmates and co-workers and extended family members that are all a part of what God is calling you to. And yet you, at the end of the day, probably say, I can't do that. I mean, I want to. That sounds really great. And every time I hear you talk about this stuff, I go, yeah, that sounds really good. And then I get out there. And it's hard. And that's the point exactly. The ordinary person who trusts God's purposes, but the first place in their life, sees God extraordinarily come through for them, even in the areas of personal frailty, and allows you to serve His purpose in ways you wouldn't be able to in your own strength. God can overcome the obstacle of personal frailty. But there's another obstacle here that God overcomes for the one committed to His purposes, and that is the obstacle of faulty discernment. Faulty discernment. Maybe I'm going to read this whole thing wrong. Maybe I'm going to mess up. Maybe I'm going to miss the open door. Maybe I'm going to miss God's call. Maybe I'm going to miss what God wants me to do. Now, as we look at the text here, don't misread who the main character is in this story. We've got Abraham. That's true. He's the great father of faith. But he's not the main character. He passes off the scene very quickly now and isn't heard from again. You got Isaac, and yeah, that's great. He's not really even brought into the story, really, personally, until the end of the chapter. Got God's provision of a bride in Rebekah, and she's wonderful, certainly, but she's not the main character either. The key character here through whom God makes his lasting point to us, is this unnamed servant. And I love that. You know why I love that? Because you and I are going to go down in the annals of history as unnamed servants of Christ. Not to God. But in the grand scheme of things, our name doesn't matter. We're conduit people. We're connectors. We're taking the baton from one generation and we're handing the purpose of God off to another generation. And that's our joy. That's our purpose. Just like this servant who doesn't get named, but fills this story with an ordinary life, putting God's purposes first and seeing God extraordinarily come through for him. And it tells me God can do that for us too. And so you look down at verse 10 now. The story picks up again. It says, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. And they raced right by the whole arduous journey from Cana through the deserts and all the desert creatures that are out there and the bandits and various things. Just fly right past that, and he gets to Mesopotamia immediately, the narrator does. He set out for Aram Naharim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time when women go out to draw their water. 10 camels loaded down with all kinds of good stuff. It's the bride price. You gotta show what your master's made of. You go hunting a bride. So he's got the stuff, and he'll unload that as God provides, and he'll load it up with her servant girls and all of their stuff to go back, he hopes. Having arrived, it says, verse 12, then he prayed, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing here beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please, let down your jar that I may have a drink. And she says, drink, and I will water your camels too. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know, I will discern that you have shown kindness to my master. The servant's looking for God's guidance and direction. He's admitting his own faulty discernment. He lays out a fleece. And I'm not going to take the time now to talk about whether laying out a fleece is an appropriate way to seek God's guidance or not, or whether that's really testing God, or that's a whole other sermon sometime. But that's what he does. And you notice the basis on which he asks for this guidance, this discernment, is according to the kindness to my master Abraham. You notice he didn't say, look, Lord, you know, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't ask to travel across the desert, you know, and I've dragged these dirty camels all this way over with all this junk. None of that. He's connecting himself immediately to God's purpose. He understands who Abraham is in the plan of God, the promises he's received, the purposes that are being worked out. And he's coming to God and saying, God, based on your eternal purposes, which I am now an unnamed servant, a part of, I'm asking you to intervene and give me discernment. Because your purposes are in the balance here. And so he lays out this test. And it's not an arbitrary test. He's looking for a good bride for his master's son, Isaac, the one who will carry the purpose of God forward to become a great nation and so forth. He needs the right woman. And so he says, God, here's the test. It will show a woman who has generosity to a stranger, who will take initiative. She will do more than she is asked to do. She will indeed water the camels as well as give water to me. She will be a woman of sacrifice and hard work, because she will draw water for 10 camels. Somebody estimated maybe 25 gallons per camel. That's going to the well a few times. And these are the kinds of qualities that would be needed for the wife of covenant. Not just for a good wife for Isaac, but for the purposes of God to go forward. 15 says, before he had finished praying. Do you see that? Don't race over that. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful. A virgin, no man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. Extraordinary answer to prayer. The timing's extraordinary for one thing, but she's of Abraham's family. That was one of the requirements. She's beautiful, so Isaac's going to be pleased. She's a virgin, so she's eligible. No man had ever lain with her. No doubt about the purity of the family line to build this nation through which the Savior would come. And all of this in motion before he had finished praying. Don't you love that? You see, my prayers are not getting answered that way. Sometimes I have to wait a long time. Yeah, sometimes we do, and sometimes that's part of the plan of God. But, you know, it reminds me of Isaiah 65:24, when God, through Isaiah, says, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." It's just a signal of how committed God is to unleashing extraordinary resources to the ordinary person who says, "I'm going to live in the purposes of God. I'm not holding back. I'm not being stingy. I'm pouring out whatever is needed to make sure the purpose of God goes forward wherever I find a person committed to that purpose." Now, the narrator's told us all this, that how perfect she is and fits all the bill. But as yet, the servant doesn't know all this. He's just got this wonderful young lady standing there willing to get the water. And he's still asking, "God, is this the one?" So verse 17 says, "The servant hurried to meet her and said, 'Please give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord,' she says. Quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. And she had drawn the water. She said, 'I'll draw water for your camels too until they have finished drinking.' So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels." In verse 21, "Now without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn, to discern whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful." The miracle of God's answer to his prayer was needed. And it was matched by the miracle of opening his eyes to see God's answer to prayer. You know, a lot of times we pray for things and God answers and we just don't see it. We don't recognize it for what it is. We don't see it, and so we're not thankful and we're not grateful. It says, verse 22, "When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a beka and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels." About, I checked yesterday's gold prices, about $5,500 worth. Not bad for a little labor at the well. Pretty big deal. But the discernment was not yet finished. So, says verse 23, he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, born to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder as well as room for you to spend the night." And suddenly he realized, this is the one. I have traveled all the way from Canaan, all the way across the deserts, all the way through these barren regions. And I have been hunting for a beautiful needle in a Middle Eastern sand dune. And God led me to the right one in the right place, at the right time. And what's his response? Then the man, verse 26, bowed down and worshiped the Lord. Drops to his knees right there, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." It's an amazing thing. It's a beautiful thing. Servant gives credit where credit's due. It's God. He knows he's an ordinary guy, but God, this extraordinary God, has worked in extraordinary ways for him. Now opening his eyes to make sure he sees God's provision. My physical eyesight's not all that great. That's why I wear these glasses. And the spiritual eyesight of my heart isn't always any better. Because I, like you, probably too often read my circumstances through the lenses of my selfish pursuits, my desires, my wishes. Instead of saying, "God, here's your purpose to which I in faith have committed myself. Show me. Open my eyes to see what it is you're doing here." And the encouragement is that God's promise is that he will overcome that selfish, faulty, self-oriented, skewed discernment that we naturally use to enable us to see the things we need to see to live for the glory of his name and extend his purpose to people everywhere. How does that happen? How does that happen in practical, simple terms? I think Jesus just said it so simply when he was confronted by religious leaders in his day. And they said, "How do we know you're speaking from God? Or how do we know you're just making this all up?" Jesus said it very simply, and it's still true today. He said, "If any man, woman, or child is willing to do his will, God's will, If you're willing to do His will, then you will know the teaching, whether it's of God or whether it's of man. The key is the willingness to do anything before we know what that anything is, because it's God's will. My will is bent. My will is broken. My will is submitted to your will, God. Whatever it is you want, I am ready to do it. I'm ready to take the next step. Though in myself I can't do it, I believe that though ordinary in myself, you, an extraordinary God, will come through with the extraordinary expressions of grace, enabling me to do your will, whatever it is you ask of me. So please open my eyes to see. And He will. He does, as proven in this servant. So the question becomes, have you trimmed your life to the purposes of God? Are the issues before for which you cry out to God at His throne in prayer day after day issues about His eternal purpose, or are they something else? Are you looking for the will of God? Are you looking to know His mind so you can obey Him or so you can negotiate with Him? God is willing to overcome any obstacle. Obstacle of personal frailty, obstacle of faulty discernment. And thirdly, the obstacle of unbelieving people. Interesting. Look at verse 28. The story unfolds. The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. Look what this says, verse 30. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and had heard Rebecca tell about what the man had said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. He sees the gold. And he starts checking the computer to see what the price of gold is today. And he goes, do you know that's worth about $5,500? And he said, I got to meet this guy. And so off he goes. It triggers his greed. He's cast before us in Scripture as a man of cunning, deceit, and greed. We'll see this played out more chapters later as Isaac's son Jacob eventually goes back to have some dealings with his uncle Laban. But look at verse 31 now. As the story carries on, it says, come, you who are blessed of the Lord, Laban says, why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house, a place for the camels. He wants to get in good with this rich guy that just came to town. So the man went to the house and the camels were unloaded. The straw and fodder were brought for the camels and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him. But he said, the servant said, I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say. Then tell us, Laban says. And he has a story to tell. And in breathless rapidity, he unfolds the remarkable answers of God to his prayer and his journey. Verse 34, so he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master abundantly. He has become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, men servants and maid servants and camels and donkeys. And now Laban's really paying attention. My master's wife Sarah has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns. My master made me swear by an oath and said, you must not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but go to my father's family and to my own clan and get a wife for my son. Then I asked my master, what if the woman will not come back with me? He replied, the Lord before whom I walk will send you his angel with you and make your journey a success so that you can get a wife for my son from my own clan and from my father's family. Then, when you go to my clan, you will be released from my oath, even if they refuse to give her to you. You will be released from my oath. When it came to the spring today, I said, Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you will, please grant success to this journey on which I have come. See, I am standing beside the spring. If a maiden comes out to draw water and I say to her, please let me drink a little water from your jar. And if she says to me, drink and I'll draw water for your camels too. Let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son. Before I finished praying in my heart, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew water, and I said to her, please, give me a drink. She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I'll water your camels too. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, from whom Milcah bore to him. Then I put the ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arms, and I bowed down and I worshiped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get to the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness, to my master? Tell me. And if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn." Abraham's a great man of faith. We know that. He's the father of faith, not only to Christians, but to Jews and even Muslims. The great man of faith. But obviously, this unnamed servant of his is a man of faith. He's learned well from his master. An ordinary man trusting God to do an extraordinary thing. And now he is delighted to report the extraordinary way God has overcome the obstacles to make his journey a success. The question, however, is, what will the money-grubbing future in-laws see in this? What will the tight-fisted extended family members think of all this? Will they see it as a remarkable answer to prayer in God's providence and a sign that God is advancing His purposes for the world and want to be a part of it too, or will they not? Verse 50, Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here's Rebekah. Take her. Go. Let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." And God is saying, look, even the ill-motivated, unbelieving people of the world will not stand in the way of what I want to do in the fulfillment of my purposes. If I find one person, an ordinary person, committed to in unwavering faith to my eternal purposes, willing to put their life on the line for the fulfillment of those purposes, I will not allow the unbelieving to stand in the way and thwart that from being done. I will bring them into submission to the plan and purpose of God. Verse 52, when Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed to the ground before the Lord. This guy just keeps dropping to his knees and giving praise to God, doesn't he? Don't you love him? Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. And he also gave costly gifts to her brother and her mother. Now they're really glad that they said yes. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, "Send me on my way to my master." I mean, he just rolled into town at dusk the day before. And now the next morning, you know, let's not delay this. Let's just move this right along. Let's just get on and waste no time. But the family says, not so fast. Verse 55, her brother and her mother replied, "Let the girl remain with us for 10 days or so." And it's kind of an ambiguous statement in the Hebrew, I guess. It kind of is like a few days, a few years. Let's just slow the train down. And then you may go. You know, I don't know. Did they have a little family council afterwards and say, "Did you see the size of that nose ring? There's got to be more where that came from. You know, and if we play our cards right." You know, I mean, I don't know how that all went down. But somewhere along the line, somebody started riding the brakes overnight. But he said to them, verse 56, "Do not detain me now that the Lord has granted success to my journey. Send me on my way so I may go to my master." And they said, "Well, let's call the girl and ask her about it." So they called Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servants and his men. And watch this, verse 60, very important, verse 60. And they blessed Rebekah. Now, the family members who, you know, are gaga over the gold. You know, Laban, who has a predisposition toward greed and conniving efforts to get more. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, our words are very important here, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies." Why is that so important? We won't look now because of time, but I want you just to write down somewhere the reference to Genesis 22, 17. Genesis 22, 17. It's right after Isaac has gone to the mountain with his father Abraham, where Abraham was willing to sacrifice him to God, if indeed that was what was required. But God intervened and provided the ram. And then God spoke a blessing upon Abraham and through him onto Isaac, which uses nearly identical verbiage as this blessing spoken upon the one who will become Isaac's bride. On the one hand, it was spoken directly from God upon Abraham and through him to Isaac. Here, it's spoken through the family members who don't really have a great interest in the eternal purposes of God, but in their bank accounts. And yet, maybe unwittingly even, God gets through their mouth the same blessing that is to rest upon her husband, now rests upon her husband, to now rest upon her. A blessing that will enable the purposes of God to be fulfilled down through the line so that Jesus comes and dies for our sins and rises from the dead and sends out people with that message that comes to the end earth, that gets to you, that gets to me, and through us to other people who need to know Christ and experience the salvation of God. And he's just underscoring. If there's a life out there, any life, an ordinary life, who says, I want to live for the purposes of God, I will do what God calls us to do, that person, no matter how ordinary they are, will see God remove the obstacles that stand in the way to his purpose of their life, even if it requires extraordinary measures. Not even the unbelieving will stand in the way of that. So verse 61, Rebecca and her maids got ready, mounted the camels, went back with the man. So the servant took Rebecca and left, and they flash right back across all those miles and deserts and everything else, and they get them right back to the land of Canaan. But pause there and just remember what God's saying to us. The ordinary person who puts God's purposes first experiences God's ordinary provision. Even in the face of incredible obstacles like personal frailty, faulty discernment, unbelieving people, and now fourthly, the obstacle of what I'm going to call generational transfer. That's a weird phrase, I know, but I couldn't think of another way to say it. But I think you'll come to understand what it means. God overcomes the obstacle of generational transfer. Okay, you let's just say you have bought into God's purposes and you have trimmed your life to serve the Lord according to His plan and His will, and you're glad to do it. But what if you do everything you are supposed to do? And it's still not all done. The purpose isn't fully met and fulfilled, and promises still reside out there in faith. What if you've done everything you were supposed to do? Abraham did everything he was supposed to do. He left Ur. He went to a land that God would show him. It ended up being the land of Canaan. He dwelt there. He obeyed God. He waited on God's promises to be fulfilled. He was willing to sacrifice his only son to God if need be. He did everything that was asked of him. His servant obeyed to the T, did everything he was supposed to do. But what if you've done everything you were called to do and then come to the end of your life, to the end of your powers, the end of your control, and the entirety, the longevity, the fulfillment of the purpose and promise is still before you? And you're not going to be there to make the choices, exercise the faith, direct the events. What if you come to the end of yourself and you have to hand that baton to somebody else? It happens every day. You can see an example, a perfect illustration of that. You go home, you get the Akron Beacon Journal out, and you open it up to the obituary section. And it's filled with names of people who in recent days have come to the end of themselves and all that they lived for, hoped in, stood for, made choices about, has now passed out of their hands. And they came to the end of their days and said, will it go on? Will my life have been, will the things that I've been passionate about live to another generation? And it's going to happen when I die. It's going to happen when you die. It's going to happen before we die. But it'll at least happen when we die. So what happens then? What about that obstacle of whether or not we can make the transfer of faith and the purpose of God from one generation to the next generation? That's what faced Abraham. That's why in the beginning he was facing his own mortality, his own frailty, and saying, I've gone the way of God. Will my son? God has been faithful to me. Will he be for my son? Will the purpose of God be fulfilled? Will become the great nation through which the Savior will come, who will deliver us all from sin? That's the big question. There's this shifting, this transfer. As I described the story of Isaac last week, you have the story of Abraham, you have the story of Jacob, his father and his son. And Isaac's story is kind of just feathered in among their stories. And you find bits and pieces more among their stories than anything else. And yet, Abraham is now, as we're here, passing off. And his story is complete. And we're beginning to shade into the story of Isaac, which will shade into the story of Jacob. And we see that happening in a remarkable way right in this chapter. I don't know if you noticed or not as we're reading along. But, 18 times. 18 times in this chapter alone, the servant has said the words, "My master." In all 18 of those times, he has referred that to Abraham. Abraham is my master. He's going to say my master one more time before we get to the end of the chapter, verse 65. And this time, my master doesn't refer to Abraham, it refers to Isaac. And we're brought face to face with the issue of generational transfer. Will the baton of faith that I've taken, the purposes of God, outlive me to a new generation? Verse 62. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy. Beer Lahai Roy is very significant. I don't want to take much time to say the name is mentioned for a purpose. Beer Lahai Roy is a word is a phrase that means the well of the living one who sees me. It's important to look back and see the history of places when they're named in the Bible. Why did God mention the name? The well of the God who sees me. It was named that when Hagar, who had been taken by Sarah, given to Abraham, so they could try to kind of humanly engineer the promise of God being fulfilled when there was no Isaac around. And then Sarah got jealous and life got hard and Hagar ran off into the wilderness of the Negev in southern Judea, or what would become southern Judea. And she felt abandoned and abused by her mistress, by the man that she'd been given to, perhaps, by all who mattered to her. She felt like she was abandoned, maybe even by God. And there in the desert, she came to this place where it was the end of herself. It was the end of her dreams. It was the end of her hopes. And it seemed that she was utterly and absolutely alone. And God came to her and said, "Go back to your mistress. I'll watch over you." And she named the place Beer Lahai Roy. The well of the one who sees me. Now, it's just significant that Isaac's coming from there. He'd come to the end of him. His father has kind of faded from the scene. His mother's, we're going to see, has already passed away. The weight of the eternal purposes and promises of God are coming down on his shoulder. And he wants to carry the purpose forward, but he has no bride. How can he do this? How can he fulfill what is laid upon him? So he comes from Beer Lahai Roy, where he was living in the Negev. Verse 63, look at it. He went out to the field one evening to meditate. And as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. This is where, enter soft romantic music. They're running toward each other, you know. It's getting there. Just getting good. Get the Kleenex out. They don't yet know who the other one is, but they see one another. They don't yet discern that this is the gift. This is the one. This is the God's plan unfolding. But she gets an inkling. So it says, verse 64, she got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took the veil and covered herself. Israelite women didn't normally veil themselves, though during the wedding ceremony they usually did. And so this would have been a signal to Isaac when they encountered one another. "I'm God's answer to your every dream." "I'm here. I'm God's provision for you." And then the servant, verse 66, told Isaac all he had done. I love that. This may be the seemingly the most innocent verse right there in the whole story. But this servant, this ordinary man, name doesn't even get used, just says, "You will never believe the extraordinary things God did to bring this moment about." Lord told Isaac all that he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after
his mother's death.
And forward goes the purposes of God in a new generation. Ordinary person who puts God's purposes first experiences God's extraordinary provisions. Neither personal frailty, faulty discernment, unbelieving people, or the fears of generational transfer will stop God from so blessing and so using the one who takes up his purposes and his promises as their own. Now let me ask you, that simple phrase I've been using over and over again to describe the whole of the message of chapter 24, the ordinary person who puts God's purposes first experiences God's extraordinary provision. That's not like anything else from the Bible you know of. It's not like anything Jesus might have said, maybe in the Sermon on the Mount. Just to underscore and say, this is true. Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Is that not saying the same thing? Precisely the same thing. The one who seeks first his kingdom, his righteousness, his purposes, his plan, and says, I will trim my life to your plan. I want to serve you, God, will find that all these other things are added as well. No obstacle in the way, no provision withheld. You will be able to do the will of God. Your life will be backed by God if you choose God's will. Ordinary though you may be, extraordinary he will prove himself to be, and his provisions as well. The one who puts God's purposes first is the one who experiences God's provision.